Well, we are continuing our series through the 12 minor prophets. We finished the book of Hosea a few weeks ago, and we come now to our second book in the minor prophets, the book of Joel. Our text this morning was going to be all three chapters. We were seeking to do, again, we're doing a quick overview through the minor prophets. So our goal was to do all three chapters, but if you've ever heard the saying, when someone gets too much food at a buffet or orders a huge meal, and they say, my eyes were bigger than my stomach. Well, as I studied the book a bit more, I realized this indeed was too much to consume one Lord's day. But this means that we're going to take a break from the book next week, because Andrew Harris will be bringing the word from Obadiah next Lord's Day. So turn with me, please, to the book of Joel. Again, our text is Joel chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 17. But before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you whose name is the Lord, who alone are the most high over all the earth, we come humbly and yet boldly before you this morning, knowing that we have been given boldness and access with confidence to your throne of grace, and that at your throne of grace we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we turn to your holy word, we confess that we are in great need of your enlightening grace to give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have written for us. We have need of your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts, granting faith, repentance, and resolve to both believe and obey all that we read in it. Where you highlight sin in our lives, Lord, help us to repent. Those who need encouragement, may they receive it from your word this morning. Those who need comfort, may they receive it by the presence of your Holy Spirit, the great comforter. Those who need wisdom, may your word be their counselor, showing them which way they should go. Those who need faith, may it come by the hearing of the word of Christ this morning. And in all things, may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. We pray also for all who are proclaiming and hearing your word in Omaha this morning. May your unadulterated word go forth in the power of your Holy Spirit, that sinners might turn to you and believers be further conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that in all things you may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, the book of Joel is interesting in the simple fact that we really don't know anything about him. All that there is to know about him is found in verse 1, which reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." We know at least three things about Joel, and they are very basic. We know first off that he was a prophet, for the word of the Lord came to him. And if you remember from our introduction to the minor prophets, a prophet is charged with speaking God's word to his people. And while people often think of prophecy as foretelling, as in telling people what will come to pass in the future, much of prophecy in Scripture is not necessarily foretelling, but rather forthtelling. Without a doubt, there is plenty of foretelling, but much of it is forthtelling. It's the prophet speaking on behalf of God. And much of the time, the word that the prophet is speaking is a call to repentance and obedience. In this way, they are what some call covenant enforcers. They were the voice of reason and truth, beacons of truth to often wicked and disobedient people. And the prophet's job was to call them back to covenant faithfulness and to declare God's judgments and curses if they do not repent and turn from their ways. Well, second, we know about Joel is his name. Like I said, what we know is very basic. But his name is Joel, which means Jehovah is God, which is a wonderful name for a prophet, as the prophet's job was to call people back to their God, whose name is Jehovah, is Yahweh. Remember Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel when he challenged the priests of Baal to a contest, calling upon heaven to bring down fire from heaven to burn up a sacrifice. And he said to the people, how long are you going to go limping between two opinions? If Baal is God, then worship him. But if Yahweh is God, if Jehovah is God, then worship him. And so Joel's name tells us that he was persuaded and that his father was persuaded as the one who named him, that in fact, Jehovah is God. Which is fascinating, because here's the third thing we know about Joel. He's the son of Pethuel. And his name is interpreted a few different ways, but one of those is as persuaded by the Almighty. Pethuel was persuaded by the Almighty that Jehovah is God. We also don't know much about the timing of Joel. Scholars are split on the subject, ranging from anywhere from 800 BC to right up to near 400 BC. If you remember the sheet that I gave out when we first started our study that had the table of books and who the target audience was and the approximate date, it has Joel listed as being around 600 BC, which would have been right before the Babylonian captivity. I, however, have been persuaded that the book of Joel was likely in the 400s, and that it was likely one of the last Old Testament books, 400s BC, and likely one of the last Old Testament books to be written. I've been persuaded by that for three reasons. First, there is no mention in the book of the Northern Kingdom. When in all the other pre-exilic prophets, even if the main target was just one of the kingdoms, the other kingdom was always referenced. You remember that in the book of Hosea. Although Hosea's targeted audience was the northern kingdom of Israel, he still had plenty to say about the southern kingdom of Judah. But here in Joel, there is never a mention about the northern kingdom at all. And this would be quite the change from how the other books are. Second, there's no mention of idolatry in the book of Joel. And this perhaps is the most convincing. The main issue that is continually brought up by the prophets is idolatry. However, after the Babylonian captivity, that changed. The destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon and the years in exile essentially cured them of their idolatry. There were plenty of other problems, but never again do we read about the people's draw to bow down and to worship the idols of the pagans around them. Third reason is that there's no mention of a king in Jerusalem, but instead there's an emphasis on the centrality of the priesthood. And after the Babylonian captivity, when the people returned, they did not return with the king. There was no son of David to come and sit upon the throne again. Instead, the emphasis shifted to the priesthood and the elders to lead the people. The priests were charged with teaching the law of God to God's people and to lead them. And that's what we see in the book of Joel. But again, these are the three main reasons why I have been persuaded that the book of Joel was written somewhere in the 400s and is likely one of the last Old Testament books that was written. But again, while I'm persuaded by this, there's simply not enough information to be overly dogmatic about it. The book begins in chapter 1 with an account of a plague of locusts, followed by a call to repentance. Chapter 2 is a prophecy about the day of the Lord, a day of judgment upon the wicked in Judah, followed by a call and promise of repentance. And then finally, in chapter 3, God judges the nations and blesses his people. We begin in verse 2 of chapter 1. These are the words of God. "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn and the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Joel's message begins with a call to the inhabitants to listen and to remember. He says, hear this. Give ear. Has such a thing ever happened? Has such a thing ever happened before? In all of your days, have you ever seen such a thing as this? He calls first to the elders. And I believe the reference here is not referencing to a group of men that had a position as an elder, but rather to the older generation, you aged ones, you who are older in life, who have memories from decades past. Have you ever seen in all of your days something such as this come upon the land? This is a time to remember. Make sure you tell your children about it. And make sure your children tell their children about it. Make sure that the future generations remember what is taking place right now. You know, we are too easily removed from the generations before us. We too quickly forget how near we are to the past. And too often fail to live in light of it. We live in a day when many in our culture want to rewrite and cast off our history. As one person I remember said that, he said, if I can control what you believe about the past, then I can control what you believe about the present and about the future. And the destruction of our nation's history and landmarks and historical statues over the last few years clearly demonstrates this to us. There is a generation in this country that wants nothing to do with the past, but want to cast it off of them that they might make their own charge forward, divorced from reality, divorced from God, that they may descend into every evil practice. To them, true history are chains and shackles that keep them from attaining their wicked plans. This is why there is a continual command throughout all of Scripture to educate and to pass on to the next generations the knowledge of God and His works on the earth. And that does not begin in the 1950s. That doesn't begin in 1776. It didn't begin with the Puritans and Covenanters in the 17th century. It didn't begin with the Reformation. It begins with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Do you want to bless and protect the coming generations? Then teach your children. Teach your grandchildren. We have 6,000 years of history to catch up on, so let's get after it. But also, tell your stories. Tell your stories. The stories of your grandfathers. And the stories of your grandfather's grandfathers, if you know them. Help them to see the past as not some distant thing that they are disconnected from and is never to be experienced again, but rather help them to see how their future is rooted in history, in the past. Help them to see the past as something very near to them, because the quote is true, if I can control what you think about the past, then I can automatically control what you think about the present and about the future. Well, what's taking place here? What is this that they're supposed to pass on to those coming generations, to their children and children's children? An invasion of locusts. And I believe this is literal in this first chapter. Not only is it literal, but it is something that is taking place while Joel is writing this. It's not speaking of a future event here. Rather, he is accounting what is, has, and is taking place. A vast plague of locusts that verse 4 says has come with just one wave after another. The cutting locusts came in, and what they left? The next swarm of locusts ate. What the swarming locusts left, the next wave of locusts come hopping in, and they ate. And the little bit of what the hopping locusts left, the next wave of locusts came in, destroying and eating until nothing remained. Verse 6 says that they came in like a nation, powerful and beyond number, and they laid waste to the vine and splintered the fig tree, stripping off its bark. And so Joel then addresses the drunkards in verse 5. He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. That which you love, that which you have given yourself over to, it is taken from you." It's gone. And he tells the people in verse 8, he says to them to lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Cry out like a bride whose groom has died on their wedding night. Verse 9, the ministers of the Lord, the priests, are mourning because they are unable to make their offerings before God because there's no more grain to give. And there's no more drink to pour out. They cannot worship and fellowship with God as commanded in the scriptures because the desolation is so great. The ground itself mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine is dried up, and the oil languishes. And he turns to the keepers of the land. He turns to the farmers in verse 11, and he tells them, "Be ashamed. Be ashamed, you farmers, you tillers of the land. All your labor has been for nothing. The harvest of your field has perished. And along with it," verse 12, "gladness dries up from the children of man. There's no laughter. There's no joy. In its place is shame and sorrow and misery." Verse 16, is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The temple of the Lord should have been one of the most joyous places on earth. It is there that people enjoyed fellowship with the Almighty, but no longer. The storehouses are depleted, for the grain has dried up. And verse 18, even the beasts are groaning, and the cattle are perplexed, and the flocks of sheep suffer. What is going on? There's nothing for them. Therefore, the prophet calls for lamentation and repentance in verse 13. He says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." This repentance is to begin with the priests, the spiritual leaders of the people. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, he says. Don't let sleep come upon you. Our need is too great, and our only hope is in the Lord. But while it is to begin with the priests, it must not stay with the priests, verse 14. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Everyone is affected by this plague of locusts, and everyone is called to gather at the house of the Lord to cry out to him. Your only hope and your only help is in him. God has shut down the nation that they might turn to him. And beloved, I believe this is a word that we desperately need to hear today in our nation. There was a book I remember written in the late 70s, and it was titled, "America is Too Young to Die." But apart from repentance, the title could be, "America is Too Wicked to Live." We were given probably the best founding a nation has ever had, a self-consciously Christian nation from its very foundation, a truth that cannot be debated apart from the rewriting of history. But we have squandered our inheritance and have despised our forefathers. And the only way forward is for the people of God to cry out and sackcloth and ashes and to repent. And true repentance is not just bad feelings and confession. It includes that. But to repent means to turn. It's more than that. A change of mind that results in a change of action. For far too long, Christians in our nation have retreated. And that cannot happen anymore. It cannot happen anymore. We must rise up like Shammah, one of David's mighty men, who when everyone else fled from the Philistines, stood in a plot of lentils and said, "No, I will not leave this place. This plot belongs to God. You cannot have it." This is God's. God is our only hope, and he uses his church to accomplish his ends on the earth. The gates of hell may prevail over our nation, but the gates of hell will never prevail over his church. Therefore, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in our nation must do its duty and rise up and say, "No more. No more of this." For too long, Christians have remained silent when they should have been shouting from the rooftops. For too long, Christians have retreated from the public square. For too long, Christians have abdicated their prophetic role in society. And we have allowed our nation to be controlled by perverted, baby-murdering psychopaths who can't even figure out what a man and what a woman is. So where in your life have you retreated? Where in your life have you been silent when you should have been speaking? Is it with a family member? Is it in your place of employment? Is it in your city council? Is it in some other board you might be sitting on? Or perhaps it's part of a board that you should be sitting on. Is it in your home or with your children? Are your children being educated by you, or are they being educated by YouTube? What is your sphere of influence? Do not wait for someone else with more courage. The Spirit of God dwells within you, and he has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So be the church and rise up and show the pagans around us what true repentance is and pray that God would have mercy on our nation. For he is our only hope and he is our only help. And so they have this great call to repentance, to cry out to God who is their only hope. Well, as we enter into chapter 2 now, Joel's message shifts to a future invasion of a great army that will do all that the locusts did and more, followed by another call to repentance and a promise of repentance. Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them. Through the years of all generations, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run as with rumbling of chariots. They leap upon the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. And they burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The prophet speaks here of this great and vast army, so many in number that it changes the colors of the mountains and they turn black, filled with an army that God is bringing against his people. Now, there are two main views on this passage. Some see this as the same events as chapter 1, and some see this as a separate future event. I am convinced of the latter. In chapter 1, I believe it is speaking of just locusts, and as you read of the desolation, all of the damage is isolated to that which would be destroyed by a vast plague of locusts. But here in chapter 2, we read of war horses and chariots and warriors and soldiers and city walls being overtaken. I believe this as well because chapter 1 reads as an event that has just taken place. The locusts have already passed through. However, chapter 2 references a future event. Therefore, the prophet is able to say, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Send warning," he is saying. Not this has happened, rather, this is coming, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in Scripture is a day of judgment. Judgment upon the wicked, and also a day of salvation for the righteous. But here in the first portion of chapter 2, we see only judgment. The day of the Lord, it says, is a day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. And as a great and powerful army fills the mountains, an army, end of verse 2, an army their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Words that should remind you of our Lord's words in the Olivet Discourse. Of our Lord's words, the disciples in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24, and he said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled." And then speaking of the same event in Matthew, he says in Matthew 24, 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." And here in Joel, we have again an army great and powerful. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through all generations. I believe Joel is speaking of the same event when in 70 AD, the Romans under the command of Titus invaded the land and destroyed Jerusalem. Verse 3, it says that they devoured the land like fire. Judea was like Eden before them, but afterwards it was a desolate wilderness. And indeed, if you read the accounts of what took place in 70 AD, you will see, as G.I. Williamson said, it was a scorched earth policy. It was utter destruction and desolation. What would have been like Eden before them afterwards was a desolate wilderness. In verse 10 we read, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." Once again, we should be reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Verse 11, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And indeed, we read in Matthew chapter 24, 22, that none would have endured it if God had not cut it short for the sake of the elect. Well, what is the response then of Israel? What response should Israel have to such dark words, to such a heavy prophecy of judgment? Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not leave or turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The response to the words of this prophecy was not to settle in and say, well, it is what it is. Let's eat and drink today, for tomorrow we die. Instead, the Lord declares, even now, return. Even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Even now, you may return to me. And beloved, this is one of the reasons why I am convinced that one of the most wicked things as Christians in this nation is to sit back and say, well, it's all gone to hell in a handbasket. There's no sense in polishing brass on a sinking ship. That is not the proper response of a Christian. Even now, we may turn back. But we must, verse 13, rend our hearts and not our garments. In other words, it's not just to be a show. It's not just theatrics. God is not interested in a show of repentance without true heart-rendering godly sorrow. And God reminds them in verse 13 that he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. It's in his nature to do so. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And we do not know what God will do with our nation. That is a secret thing that belongs to the Lord. But we do know what our duty is as Christians while we are living in this nation. And that is to obey the word of God. And it is to proclaim the word of God. It is to stand firm, firmly planted upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, upon his gospel, upon his word, and to cry out to him for mercy and grace. And this is the attitude of the prophet. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Even now, we may return. Even now, he may relent and leave a blessing behind him. Even now, he may leave grain and wine that we may offer up to the Lord and fellowship with him. But all the people of God here are called upon for this. So he says to blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people together, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, and let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber, anyone and anyone, no matter their age or situation in life, is to be a part of this as they cry out to God. in verse 17, saying, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" And so may we make this our prayer for our nation. Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach. Why should the pagans around us say, "Where is their God?" Perhaps he will relent and leave a blessing behind him. And until then, let us pray, let us fast, let us labor for his glory as we seek to obey all of his words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and one who relents over disaster. We thank you for your promise that the gates of hell will never prevail over your church. Therefore, we pray that you would raise us up with courage and boldness to obey your word without compromise, and that we would combat the evil of our day for your glory. And may we continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.